Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel in chapter 20. John 20. As we make our way through John's Gospel, we come to the account of the resurrection of the Christ. If the writers of the New Testament, the authors of the Gospels, the authors of the Epistles, the rest of the New Testament, if they were not sure, absolutely certain, about the real bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I doubt they would have said things like we saw from 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of the service. Let me remind you of what Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. And a little later, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Now think about that. Hanging the entire Christian faith on an event they were uncertain about, not sure, or that they knew did not happen. They knew the resurrection of Jesus was false. Hanging the entire Christian faith on that event would be far too risky of a venture. They're going in Acts, proclaiming, preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. At any moment, the religious officials could produce the body of Jesus. Other eyewitnesses could contradict the written eyewitness testimony of the gospel writers and the apostles as they preached. But the New Testament writers knew that the authorities couldn't produce the body of Jesus because he had risen and ascended into heaven and is sitting at God's right hand. That was true as they're preaching throughout the book of Acts, and it's true today. They knew that. So there was going to be no producing the body of Christ. They knew they were telling the truth, and any supposed eyewitnesses testifying to the contrary would be lying and would have no evidence to support their claims. So they're not afraid to hang the whole Christian faith on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If that didn't happen, we're wasting our time here. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We mentioned last week that there were no contrary witnesses with John's eyewitness account of the death of Christ. I do, to be fair, I want to mention that John writes later than the other Gospels. And there would be less witnesses around, period, less people still living that were alive at the time of Christ's crucifixion to contradict John. But still, as far as I know, we don't have contemporary witnesses credibly contradicting the gospel writers about the death of Jesus or about the resurrection of Jesus. They tried to make some stuff up to account for the resurrection of Jesus and to try to lead people astray, but it was lies. And we want to see something of that today, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have good reason to believe these writers, besides the fact that they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, before digging into John's account of the resurrection, I want to make just a few notes about the gospel accounts of the resurrection as a whole, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them record the resurrection. All of them also, this is true reading through the whole gospel, not just the resurrection account, they all have a particular audience in mind and are writing for a particular purpose for that audience. And so they are selective in what they include. The four gospels obviously are not identical. They don't all record the same thing. Some do. Record the same events. Others don't. Sometimes all four record something. Sometimes only one of them records something. They've got different audiences, different purposes for writing. And they're selective in what they include, not including all the details about the ministry of Christ. In fact, I think it's John that says in chapter 21 here that verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so they didn't write everything down. And they chose different details to emphasize and to look at and to consider throughout the Gospels and the resurrection account. And when writing about the resurrection, they provide evidence to prove the reality of it. They don't try to give a full accounting of everything surrounding it and every piece of it. None of them, have you ever noticed that none of them actually record the resurrection event? They don't talk about Jesus emerging from the tomb. They just talk about the aftermath of it, the empty tomb, and the witnesses to that, and Jesus appearing after that. Nobody records. If you've ever seen a passion play or movie, you might see a glorious scene of Jesus emerging from the grave, light shining around. We don't know what it looked like because they don't tell us. That piece isn't included. And that's okay. You're not looking here when you read these for a full accounting of every detail. And so if you read the accounts side by side, there are different details included and sometimes apparent discrepancies between them. Most of those are easily explained. Others are a little bit harder, but still explainable. And some of that's with the chronology. What happened? What order did things happen? The women come to the tomb and Peter and John are there at some point, and then Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene and to the disciples. How do you put all that together? What I want you to know, I'm not going to do that for you today. I'm not going to harmonize all the gospel accounts. I want to focus on John's account. But I want you to know that there are ways to harmonize those, to put those together that fit all the facts into a chronology that works. The point is, and we'll never know exactly, maybe until we get to heaven, exactly what order things happened in. The thing to know is that it can all fit together. You won't know exactly how it fits, but let's come up with some explanations, and there are, of ways to fit these accounts together. If you'd like to see one, I found one that's particularly helpful, I think. And if you want to see that sometime, you want to sit down and talk about it, because if you read them back to back to back to back, four of them, you might have some questions, and that's okay. And it's a good idea to read all of those together. Get the full picture of the resurrection. If you want some help piecing that together, the order that it may have happened in, I'll be happy to do that. That's not the goal today. I just want you to know that it's not a reason to not believe the resurrection accounts. They all fit together, whether we know exactly how that works or not. We know it can. There's been some good ways to work that out. And that should be sufficient. Understanding the purpose, the different gospel authors were writing for. Not giving a full, complete, detailed account of everything, but giving you evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. All right, with all of that, let's zoom in now on John, and we'll bring in a few other details from other gospel records as needed. So John 20, I want to begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 10. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. I want to talk about four witnesses today. The first witness is Mary Magdalene. The second and third witness we'll sort of take together, Peter and John. And the fourth witness is the scriptures in verse 9. And I'll explain what I mean when we get there, Lord willing. All right, the first witness is Mary Magdalene. She is on an early morning mission on Sunday morning. Jesus was buried Friday evening. It's now Sunday morning, the third day. He's been in the tomb Friday night, Saturday night, and now Sunday morning has come, the third day. Sometime, I'm not going to take the time to excessively speculate here this morning, but sometime you might want to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples or these women for those hours that Jesus was in the grave. From his death on the cross to his burial, to this Sunday morning discovery of the empty tomb. What must that have been like? All of your hopes pinned on the Messiah. They've clearly forgotten his predictions about rising from the dead. Fear? Sorrow? Maybe feeling like they've been deceived? Just think on that sometime. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. How they must have felt. These women who are preparing spices to bring to his body that morning after the Sabbath. We haven't heard much from most of these disciples since they left Jesus in the garden. We've seen Peter and John at different points at the trial of Jesus and at the cross for John. But their master is dead. These ladies who follow Jesus are better. They've seen where Jesus was buried. They've prepared the spices to come once the Sabbath is done and anoint his body. But that just confirms their view too, that Jesus is dead. They're preparing spices for his dead body for burial. They all think he's dead. It's done. And so here comes Mary Magdalene to the tomb early while it's still dark on Sunday morning on the first day of the week. If this is the same trip to the tomb that the other gospel writers mention, other ladies were with her. John just mentions Mary Magdalene. It's possible this is a separate trip that Mary Magdalene takes, but I think it's more likely the other ladies are with her, and John just chooses to focus in on Mary Magdalene. Now, remember a few things about Mary Magdalene before we get to the tomb with her. In John's gospel, we've only met her at the cross. She's there at the cross when Jesus dies. She's not the Mary who anoints Jesus' feet. That's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Mary. We don't have really good reason to connect her with the other woman in the gospel who anoints Jesus' feet. The gospels don't make that connection at all. But we do know who she is because Luke tells us. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So there was a group of women who traveled with Jesus and the disciples who provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. Mary Magdalene was one of those. Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. Now you think about what literally a living hell her life must have been prior to her encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relief that she would have experienced from that deliverance. And the gratitude and love and worship she had for her Savior because of that experience, flowing out of that experience. No wonder she was one of those who followed and supported Jesus. No wonder she was at the cross. And no wonder she is now named by John as the first one at the grave. Matthew and Mark, when they talk about the group of women going to the grave, name Mary Magdalene first in their list of women that were headed to the tomb. And so she arrives on this Sunday morning. But what she was expecting, the grave closed with a body in it, is not what she found. The stone has been removed from the opening of the grave. That's all John tells us. She saw that the stone had been taken away. We don't know if she went in and saw the body was gone. We don't know if she saw what John saw later, that just looking in, that the grave clothes are there, but the body is not. We don't know. But she is sure that the body is gone. And she bolts to find Peter and John. You imagine the feeling, her heart and her throat, fear, panic, even as she runs to get these other disciples. Peter, it says Peter and the other disciple Jesus loved there in verse 1, or verse 2. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We think that's a reference to John. I'm just going to call him John throughout here. I'm not going to keep saying the disciple who Jesus loved, or we think that it's John. We think it's John, and I'm going to call him John. Okay. She goes to find them, perhaps in a panic. From the other gospel accounts, it seems that the other women who came to the tomb that morning stay behind, meet the angels, and are told by the angels that Jesus is risen. Mary Magdalene's going to have to wait to find that out. She gets to Peter and John and listen to her frantic report in verse 2. I think it's a frantic report. It has the feel of panic, the way this is written. Maybe not. Maybe she calmly went, but she seems like she's worked up. Understandably so. They took away the Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they put him. Don't know what she means by they. Who she thinks has stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb. But notice her immediate interpretation of the facts was not resurrection. That's not where her mind went. Her mind went to somebody stole the body of Jesus. And as much as we appreciate the heart of these women, in some ways above the disciples' actions at this point, you know, they're not hiding away. At least they're going to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. We appreciate that love, that devotion, that affection being shown. We appreciate that. But still, these women are not expecting the resurrection any more than the disciples are. Her interpretation is somebody stole the body. Despite Jesus' previous prediction about that very thing, about his resurrection. And one of the alternative explanations to Jesus actually rising from the dead is that his disciples stole his body and lied about the resurrection. I just want you to see here, they are a long, long way from that. Like if you can't anticipate the resurrection, and your first instinct, at least for Mary, when you see the tomb is empty, or you think that it is not to think resurrection, then you're a long way from stealing the body yourself and concocting a story about resurrection. They can't even fathom a resurrection, let alone fabricate one. But Mary has now reported to Peter and John, and they have run to the tomb. Now, before we move to witnesses 2 and 3, Peter and John, just a note or two for us from witness number 1, Mary Magdalene. Do you have her heart of love and devotion for your Lord? Do you love Jesus like Mary did? She was forgiven much. This was said with the immoral woman that washed Jesus' feet. It's not said in connection with Mary Magdalene. But he loves much. Or who is forgiven much, loves much. And Mary had been delivered in a remarkable way from 7 demons. And it seems that her love and devotion for the Lord are overflowing appropriately. But do you love Jesus like that? Do you have that kind of love and affection for your Savior and worship for him? You say, well, I haven't been delivered from 7 demons. Like my deliverance is less dramatic than Mary's. If we have any real apprehension of the sinfulness of our sin, then our deliverance is just as great. Our sin against a holy God. Do you ever think about the sinfulness of your sin? I think you should. We should be completely sold out in love and service to our Savior when we see the magnitude of our sin against the holy God. We should be, Mary's the first to the tomb. We should be the first to sing his praise, to proclaim his name, to express our thanks, to mourn our sin, to delight in the resurrection. And if we don't have an appreciation for just how bad our sin is, then we won't have an appreciation for just how great the deliverance is, how great the forgiveness is. How great the salvation is. And so there's reason to make sure we consider our sin and the process of repentance. Don't gloss over the evil of your sin. The lighter we treat sin, the less significant Christ and his cross will appear. We must take sin seriously. I've preached before and I still believe it. For every look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Amen. For every look you take of yourself and your sin, make sure you're looking to Jesus. But don't forget to look at that sin and to see what God says about it and to deepen your appreciation for what Jesus has done in delivering you from it. To appreciate your Savior as Mary seems to. Another note from Mary here. And that's a question, I think maybe Ryle drew this out or some commentator. How do we interpret hard providences when they come to us? Mary sees that the stone has been taken away and she immediately assumes that someone has stolen his body. We might think, oh, come on, Mary, you should do better than that. You were around Jesus a lot. Surely you would have heard one of his predictions of resurrection. You know that he's the Son of God. Like, come on, why didn't you think resurrection there? And I wonder, though, if we are not all too similar to Mary at this point. How many of us are really good at immediately, in our mind, going worst case scenario given a certain circumstance that comes? I'm a professional worst case scenario worrier, anxiety monger for myself, and it's something I do battle with on a regular basis. Something happens and I assume immediately horrible things. Like somebody's name happened this week. Somebody's name pops up on your caller ID. You ever immediately assume what horrible news do they have? Like who died? Who like who's in the hospital? Who is in a wreck? Like why do we automatically assume bad things? Plans have to get canceled, and we're immediately seeing all the negatives of that. I'm not going to get to do this. Instead of seeing, well, maybe that's actually going to work out for good over here. We immediately, too many of us, go worst case. Mary sees that stone has been rolled away, and she goes, somebody stole his body. How do we interpret the things that happen to us? How do we interpret difficult providences? We, like Mary, can do this even when there's good reason to expect something good. She had good reason to think resurrection when she saw the stone moved away. That's not where her mind went. And if we're honest, that's often not where our minds go. There's something good when we see something that we're not sure about or that we think is going to be bad. Matthew Henry says, maybe it was Matthew Henry that did it, because I've got a quote from him here. Anyway, he says, note, weak believers often make that the matter of their complaint, which is really just ground of hope and matter of joy. God gives us reasons for hope and joy, and instead of seeing that, we complain about it. We say, oh, this is terrible, without seeing what God might do. Be careful how you interpret providence. We, because of our bad interpretation, complain instead of thanking God for what he's brought to us. We do well to remember that even when all seems lost. God is on the throne, working his perfect plan. We don't have to assume the worst, and we shouldn't, especially when we have good reason to expect much good, because he is working all for the good of his people. So there's a few things from our first witness, Mary. We can learn some hard lessons from her. That's not where her mind should have gone, but we can learn some really wonderful things too, like love and affection for our Savior Jesus. Second and third witnesses now, Peter and John. Mary's news is apparently alarming to them. They go running off for the tomb. We're not told if she reported what she saw. All that we're told she says is her incorrect interpretation of what she saw. They've stolen it. They've taken his body. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. We don't know how she knew that or what she tells them of how she knew that. She just, this is all we have. So we don't know how much they know. In their race to the tomb, John outruns Peter, verse 5, and arrives first. And verse 6, he stoops to look into the entrance, probably a cave-like tomb, and the stone away from the entrance of it now. And he looks down. Probably have to duck to go in. He looks down to see what he can see. He sees the cloth that the body of Jesus had been wrapped with lying inside. Peter, true to form, catches up and doesn't stoop to look in, but blasts right into the tomb. Isn't that Peter? Like, out of the boat, I'm going to walk on water. Peter opens it. He blurts things out. Well, now he just blasts right into the tomb. No hesitance that we see here. And he sees the same thing that John had seen from the outside, the cloth that he had been wrapped with. Also, the cloth that had been on his head now rolled up in a spot separate from the cloth from his body. John then enters the tomb and sees the same. This is Ryle. Ryle gives a note here, and funny isn't the word he uses, but it's the word I'll use. It's funny how different believers are from one another, and we shouldn't despise that in each other. Don't expect everybody in the body of Christ to be just like you are. John is measured. He holds back. He looks into the tomb. Peter is bold and boom, blasts in. And you might look at someone who maybe the church is considering something, and this person wants to boom, go ahead. And this person is more measured over here. This person is more passionate and emotional in their worship, and this person is more measured and staid and contemplative perhaps. And this person looks at him and says, she really needs to calm down. Like he is running ahead too fast. And this person is over here going, I don't think they love Jesus at all. Like, I don't see any emotion there. And man, we got this opportunity and they're all putting all these roadblocks up and making us think about it more carefully. And neither one of them are sinning. Now, you could sin in either direction, sure, but neither, they're just being who they are. John is John. He stops. He looks in the tomb. Peter, he's Peter. He blasts in. And just remember not to look down your nose at somebody because they're a little bit different than you, or a lot of bit different than you. It's okay. I thought it was interesting Ryle pointed that out. It's not, doesn't have anything to do with the resurrection, just interesting observation he made, and I thought, that's probably worth sharing, because not all of you in this room are the same, and you're not all the same as me, and that's a good thing in the body of Christ. Let's not despise each other for our differences. What they observe, though, the grave clothes, is information that only an eyewitness would know. And it's significant. The cloth that Jesus' body and head were wrapped with were lying in the tomb. Now, if you're a grave robber, if somebody's stealing the body of Christ, you're taking the cloth and the spices with you, they likely still have significant value. You're not going to, oh, we're going to rob a grave and we're going to leisurely unwind the body, take these cloths. No, you're going to grab the body and go. Same if for some reason the religious leaders had wanted to grab the body of Jesus so that the disciples couldn't steal it or something, they wouldn't have left the grave clothes behind. They'd grab it and go. Instead, this has the marks of the Savior coming to life in the tomb and laying aside the clothes of the grave, never to return to them again. And then just notice the importance of the stone being removed. You know the stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out. Jesus in his resurrection body is able to appear in a locked room without going through the door. And he could have appeared outside the tomb without going through the entrance of the tomb, without any trouble. The stone wasn't removed to let Jesus out. The stone is moved, I think, so the women and the disciples can go in and see and bear witness to the reality that the grave clothes were there, but Jesus was not. It was to witness to the empty tomb. And that remains one of the most important evidences of the resurrection. The tomb was empty on the morning of the third day. If the religious leaders wanted to expose the supposed lie of the early church that Jesus is risen, oh, they're lying. They had only to produce the body of Jesus, which they never did because they never could. The best they could concoct was that the disciples, you know, those fearful ones that are hiding, those ones, or maybe the ladies, you know, the ones who came to the tomb to anoint his dead body. Yeah, anyway, none of them, the disciples or the women, seem to be able to anticipate the resurrection. Anyway, the best the religious leaders can come up with is that the disciples had stolen the body away and lied about the resurrection. The disciples' weak faith makes that a weak explanation. The empty tomb, though, the grave clothes left behind, is a compelling demonstration that Jesus rose from the dead. And they saw it, the empty tomb and the grave clothes. And so John's response on seeing in verse 8 is to believe. Verse 8 is important. And the other disciple would reach the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. And I think there that that's genuine faith. He interprets what he sees differently now than Mary had interpreted it. It took seeing to believe, as it will for Thomas. And they hadn't yet understood the scriptures rightly, verse 9. But I think that John now believes Jesus is risen from the dead. He believes. No modifiers or explanations to that word faith. And faith, belief, have been so important to John all along in his gospel. I don't think he puts it there by accident. He believes. Here, it seems that Jesus is risen from the dead. It seems he believes that. John believes. Soon the others will as well. Not sure what Peter thinks at this point. We're not told. And so, of course, John, who's writing this gospel so that his readers will believe, so that you will believe, records his own faith in the resurrection and the events that lead up to it, so that you too will believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you believe? The resurrection of Jesus, friends, is every bit as real as his death on the cross was real. And as heart-wrenching as his death was, this is just as heart-thrilling and exhilarating. Do you believe? You believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Do you rejoice in the reality that Jesus is alive, that the grave has been conquered, that we don't have to fear death anymore because Jesus conquered the grave, that while it's our last enemy, it's a conquered last enemy? Do you believe? Jesus put death to death. Jesus went into the grave dead and came out alive. Death stayed in the grave. So the eternal life that John and Jesus want you to experience is now available to you. It has been accomplished for you by Jesus Christ, suffering the death that you deserve in your place and rising victorious over death. So we don't have to suffer that death, and we don't have to be afraid of death. And this is Matthew Andrew 2. Death, cemeteries, funerals, corpses, funeral homes. No, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus conquered death and earns the reward of eternal life for you. Do you believe? We can look forward to eternal life if we, like John, put our faith in this risen Savior. Well, verse 10, Peter and John go back home, maybe to gather the other disciples. Jesus is going to appear to them later that evening. And so that's the second and third witness, Peter and John. Now the fourth witness, Scripture. Look with me at verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. John believes, but looking back as he writes this, he's humble enough to admit he still hadn't seen the big picture at that time. He hadn't made the connection that this was expected and foretold, yes, by Jesus, but also by the Old Testament, by the Scriptures. Not clear if John is referring to one Scripture in particular or the Scripture as a whole. We're going to take it as a whole and see some places where the Scriptures, the Old Testament, anticipates that necessary resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You see that necessity, that he must rise from the dead. Well, where do you see that in the Old Testament? The New Testament helps us see where you find that in the Old Testament. And so the New Testament points us to Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And Jesus was not abandoned to Sheol, to the grave. And his body did not see corruption. He died, but he didn't stay dead. Or Psalm 110 in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus couldn't be enthroned over his enemies if he remained in the grave. So it was necessary for him to rise. And the apostles would eventually come to see the necessity of the resurrection from the Scriptures. And do you know who began to open their eyes to see that? Jesus did. Later this night, listen to what Luke says. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and 46, later on Sunday night. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Jesus opened the disciples' minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Jesus was the one that began to help them see that this had been foretold in the Old Testament. Sometime read the end of Acts 13, you'll see Paul preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, and he cites repeated, at least three, I think, Old Testament passages as he preaches about the resurrection of Jesus. That's the end of Acts 13. Then there's this in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. The disciples went from not, that's Paul, who's eventually one of the apostles. He's not one of the 11, but they eventually go from not seeing it. They go from not seeing it, verse 9, to seeing it and proclaiming it, preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and even preaching it from the Old Testament. And now, we're getting towards the end here, and maybe your brains are tired, and there's a whole bunch of good food over in that room that you want to eat. And I'm going to ask you to think hard with me for a minute, all right? I want you to hang with me. and see if you can track with what I'm saying. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in our New Testament, talks about, in chapter 11, about examples of faith, witnesses to faith. And one of those it talks about is Abraham, right? And it talks about Abraham offering his son Isaac. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were promised a son that their descendants would come from. And that promised son was Isaac. And then God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. You remember that story from the Old Testament? And then Hebrews talks about it in the New Testament. God asked Abraham to sacrifice the son of the promise. And God had said, your descendants are going to come from this son, from Isaac. Now, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And up the mountain they go with the fire and the knife. And Isaac says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide, knowing that Isaac is the sacrifice. And listen to what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, 17 and 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham knew that God had to keep his promise. And so if God is calling me, we don't know what Abraham was thinking back when that's written, but the author of Hebrews gives us some insight. Abraham's thinking, well, if I'm going to sacrifice him, then God's going to raise him from the dead. Because he's the son of the promise. He has to rise from the dead. Now, as it turned out, Isaac didn't have to die. But the final and true sacrifice, Jesus really did have to die. Isaiah 53 talks about it. But it also talks about things that are foretold about Jesus in the Old Testament that he can only do if he rises from the dead. And so listen to some things. I'm not quoting directly Isaiah 53. I'm just putting some things together. This is from verse 10. So Jesus had to be an offering for guilt. And after that, had to see his offspring and prolong his days. So if he's going to be an offering for guilt and he's going to see his offspring and prolong his days, then he has to rise from the dead. It's necessary for him to rise from the dead if he's going to be the fulfillment of those prophecies. Verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53. After bearing their iniquities, he will receive a portion with the many and divide the spoil with the strong. If he's going to receive a portion for the many, with the many, divide that spoil, he can't do it from the grave. He has to rise if he's going to be the fulfillment of the promises. Verse 12, Isaiah 53. After pouring out his soul to death, being numbered with the transgressors, he has to make intercession for those transgressors. He can't do that from the grave. And so if Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he has to rise from the dead. It's necessary. Just like if Isaac was going to be the son of the promise and he's going to be sacrificed, he's going to have to rise from the dead. Abraham, well, I'm going to sacrifice him, but that must mean God can raise him from the dead. Jesus goes to the grave. If he's going to die, it must mean that God is going to raise him from the dead. For Jesus to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies about himself, he had to die. But he couldn't stay dead because there were other prophecies to fulfill after he died. To do that, he has to rise from the dead. He couldn't stay dead. There was more to be done. And when the Old Testament foretells Jesus doing these things, it's teaching us the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus taught it from the Old Testament, his resurrection. Eventually, the disciples see it and teach it themselves. And here we are today, hearing the witness of Scripture, the Old Testament even, that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he had to rise from the dead. Otherwise, isn't what Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is futile? Isn't he teaching the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we stand further down in redemptive history than Peter and John did that day, and Mary. We do understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And here we are today worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. And here we are being interceded for by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things for us, for the good of the church. He is preserving us, defending us, and yes, interceding for us as the risen Savior. We have eternal life before us and not death. We have certain hope instead of despair. We can come to the end of our lives on earth and know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. We can't say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he did. Without the resurrection, there is no eternal life. There's no Gospel of John. There's no reason to believe in Jesus, but he is risen, and we do have every reason for certain hope and joy in Christ the King. Let's live this week and every week with that reality before us. May we encourage one another with the reality of the risen Christ as we live with frailty and weakness and sickness and discouragement. One day it will not be so. One day we will be with Jesus with resurrection, perfected bodies forever. The resurrection gives us hope, brothers and sisters. And if you're lost, there's hope held out to you. Come and believe in this Jesus like John did, like many since him have done, and you will find eternal life too. Hallelujah. Tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Let's pray together.